right. While that's coming up, this is not on the topic of 1 Samuel, but I just want to read just a couple of verses on a totally different topic. In Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 23, it says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I was just thinking this week, and with everything going on, and I was thinking, I used to think when I was much younger, I'd think like, well, who, you'd hear people say about looking forward to heaven, and I was thinking, well, yeah, I'm looking forward to it, but, you know, like, life's quite enjoyable. Like, I like being here, and I don't want to go to heaven yet, and just as, and maybe those of you who are older are, maybe you shake your heads, and maybe you've realized this long ago, but I was thinking, like, the reality of going to heaven and to be freed from this body of sin and this earth of sin, it gets more real as the years go on. And so I was encouraged by that. And I was actually thinking about that this morning because of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's because of what was done on Calvary that there's a way made for us to have this hope. And so we wait for it with patience. And that's really the key, isn't it? While we are here, we need to have patience. We need to have perseverance in this life, for sure. And so we wait for it, but we wait for something much better than what is here. And we're going to come actually probably back to that point again right at the very end of this message this morning. But we are going to carry on in our study of 1 Samuel, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Well, 22 and 23, I suppose, is where we are. We're in both those chapters. We're going to start into chapter 22, and most of our content is going to be there, but some of the stories bridge through to the next chapter, and so we're going to tie that next chapter in as well. Maybe before we do that, we'll just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would guide us, that your Holy Spirit would control the words that I speak. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one that we submit to this morning as we hear what you have to say. Father, may we hear your words. May we not hear our own opinions as a filter or my opinions as a filter. Father, we want to hear your word. We want to hear it for what it truly is, the word of God at work in the believers. And so, Father, that is our prayer this morning. We pray that you would do that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the title of the message this morning is, with a question mark, "Choose Your Own Reality." Wouldn't that be nice if we could just choose our own reality? We could choose what's true and what's not. For those of you who are more than perhaps a month or two old, you realize this is not possible. We don't choose our own reality, but sometimes we'd like to, and sometimes we try to. And so I'm going to read, we'll read chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 23 for now. We'll see what we have time for at the end to kind of read in full. So we'll start in 1 Samuel 22, and we'll start in verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, son of Ahitub, and his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.' Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." So the book of 1 Samuel so far has been, I mean, obviously there's a number of topics, but King Saul has figured, you know, as a key character into the book, the first half of the book for sure. And even now, Saul is a main character. Saul began, we would say, from very humble beginnings. He was from the smallest tribe and from the lowliest clan in that tribe. And he's called to be king. And we see now as kind of the finishing touches as the book of Samuel kind of winds down, we see Saul, we're going to see today, I have Saul's descent into self. It became all about Saul for him. And so as our outline goes, we're going to kind of walk through what we just read, and we're going to see these false conspiracies. Saul's making up, he's making up conspiracies in his head about his men, his own men, like his army. He's making up conspiracies about David, and then finally with the priests. And so we're going to walk through and just see, kind of just trace what happens to Saul as he's doing this. And then, of course, by extension, we're going to make some application. Do we ever choose our own reality? Saul is constructing like his whole reality around him, and he's making it up. And then at the end, we're going to finish off with the ultimate, I called it the ultimate false theory. So we're gonna jump right into it. This is in this is down in verse. We'll look down. Well, it starts in verse 6. Saul is with his army. He's the army that is kind of gathered around him. There's a standing army, and then there's also what we would call today like a militia who could be called out from Israel. But he's with his army, and at the very beginning, if you remember, way back to 9 and 10, Saul is called. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He hears, and that's actually in chapter 11, that happens again, when the Ammonites are attacking. And then Saul, he hears about this, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he goes out and he leads basically in this first real battle, and he wins a great victory for the people. Wins a victory for them, and everybody kind of realizes this guy is, he's the king. He's leading with authority, with God's authority he's leading. And Saul, it seems, has a couple of good years. Like, it seems like he's in a good way. It seems like the Lord is with him. By the time David comes onto the scene, so that's 1 Samuel 16, is when David is anointed as king. And just before that, Saul actually loses the anointing. Samuel prophesies that the kingdom is now taken away from you. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find that the Spirit of God actually moves away from Saul. So it moves away from Saul, and it moves to David, and this begins Saul's, we'll say, his descent into self. And so Saul becomes, he becomes envious of David. David rises up. David is a young man and an incredibly powerful, skillful warrior. The Lord is obviously with him. And not only that, but people start to notice. I think it was, I don't know if it was Osurge or Leonard. It doesn't matter. I mean, who was speaking, but there was that phrase, that little song that became like a hit song in Israel. And there must have been some good music to it because the lyrics are a little clumsy. But Saul has killed his thousands and David is 10,000s. And so it's sort of like, hey, Saul, you're not the big man anymore. We got this young fella and he is winning victories. And so you'd think Saul would be happy. You'd think, this is great. It's like if, you know, I sometimes wonder, like, I could compare it sometimes to a job site. If I'm, you know, if I'm working away on a job site and I hire somebody, Janet has said, she said one time, I hired this guy and he was a really good roofer. I have a roofing company and he was a really good roofer. He could put on a lot of shingles. And Janet said, what if he's like better than you? Like, praise the Lord. That's great. Like, the more he can do and the less I can do, like, that's great. And anyway, that's how Saul probably, you know, should have thought. Hey, listen, if David's on 10,000, like, oh, I'll just stay back in the tent. Let him do it. Like, let David cook. Let him do it. You know, it's great. But he doesn't. Saul becomes envious. He's jealous of David's numbers in battle, his stats in battle. And then people start to notice, and the women are singing this song. And so Saul, he becomes very envious, and his envy turns into bitterness. He's envious of David's exploits. He's bitter now because of what David's accomplished. And the bitterness then brings division in Saul's own family, doesn't it? Now he's opposed to his son. His son, Jonathan, we heard a week or two ago, is, you know, he's friends with David. And Jonathan, in fact, is like, he recognizes that David's going to be king. So Jonathan kind of begins to insert himself under David's authority. And so Saul can't handle that. And so his own family is breaking apart. And Michael, his daughter, is going after Saul, but then Saul's trying to trick David to get a bride price for his other daughter, and trying to kill David that way. And just Saul is just the family's beginning to unravel, and Saul is going downhill. He's descending into, as we said, himself. It's becoming about himself. He's not thinking this David guy. I mean, he is powerful in the battle. Let's give him more power. Let's make him let's make him a general. No. Saul doesn't want that at all. Saul wants the power for himself. And so he begins to construct this framework around himself where he's the king. He deserves the honor. David doesn't deserve any of this. And it descends into an obsession where he's trying to kill David. We find at the end of chapter partway through chapter 23 and verse 14, it says that Saul sought David every day. Like every day, Saul's sending scouts down into the land. Where is he? Like, find him. And he's just like dumping massive amounts of resources into finding David and getting an army together to attack him. So let's go back to verse 6, because we want to start to see what Saul is doing. Like he's building this theory about what is going on in Israel. Okay, now we know the truth. The truth of what's going on in Israel is that Saul is envious and he's threatened David's life numerous times. He's flung spears at him from like point blank range, and David has, we don't know how narrowly he escaped. Maybe Saul was a terrible shot, but you know, you think you gotta, like, anyway, close shot or not, David gets out of there. He does that at least twice, and he knows that Saul is after him. So we know that's the truth. Saul is after David, and David is on the run. He can't even show up at the palace anymore. However, Saul's men seem to be loyal to him. They're still following him. David is not, there's been no coronation of David in a political sense. He's anointed, but he's still on the run. The men are still, publicly facing. Saul's the king. People are loyal to him. Saul's leading the battles. But now in verse 6, so all these men are with, they're with Saul. The standing army is there. But down in verse, kind of at the end of verse 7, Saul says, well, so what? He's sitting around with the guys, and he says, so what's the deal here? You guys are, did the son of Jesse, David, has he promised you fields, and has he promised you positions of power? Is that why you're not telling me where he's at? Because it does say that David was discovered. So somebody knew where he was. The word had got out a little bit. Somebody knew where he was, and Saul knew that, but Saul, nobody would say. Presumably because most of them didn't know, of course. But then he says, has he promised you all these things? This is in verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me. Like, whoa, Saul, hold on. All of you have conspired against me. Does this sound like somebody who's got a firm grasp of what's really going on? Like, he's losing it a little bit. Now, he might have said, now somebody in this army knows. Pretty sure somebody come and tell me. No. He says, you all know, every one of you. You all know, right? It's like, you know, if some unfortunate thing had happened to me, if I had come out during the second meeting or in between meetings, and I had maybe there was a wet spot on the floor and I had slipped and fallen down the stairs, you know, like presumably somebody has spilled water. And maybe Jesse did, you know, whoops, he spilled a little bit and thought, oh, I'm not going to say anything. And or maybe he did. Maybe he saw Travis coming and kind of, you know, got that a little wet. But it would be like me saying, listen, I fell down the stairs and every one of you in the building, you all knew. You knew the water was there. You knew I was coming. You guys all planned this, didn't you? Everybody, you'd be thinking, oh my goodness, this guy is like, he's losing it. You think we all knew? This is the case for Saul. He says, you've all conspired against me. And so but according to Saul, this is the way it is. This is true. Everybody's conspired against him. They're all in on it. They all know where David is, and none of them will tell him. You know, I was thinking, I've written here on 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love rejoices in the truth. We learn in the wisdom literature of the Bible to buy the truth and sell it not. You know, the truth is to be valued. We can find truth in the Word of God. And Samuel, of course, or Saul, you know, may not have had the Word of God per se in terms of a book to read, but he had access to the Word of God, didn't he? He had Samuel, for one thing, and there's obviously a community of priests around. Saul knew the truth. He could have known the truth, and Saul is ignoring it. He is, and we see later on talking to the priests and ignoring what they say as well. But Saul could have known the truth, and he didn't. And, you know, what happens to us when we construct these realities in our life, these alternate realities where we start to think, well, so-and-so is doing this on purpose. And the way that is, those people, they're just trying to get me. We start thinking this way, don't we? We get these little theories about what other people are doing, what other people's motives are. You know what happens to Saul here? Apparently nobody's disclosing to him what's happening. Now look down in verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. Nobody's, you know, Doeg sitting there, and he does know where David is. Or knows at least where he was a few days ago. And so nobody speaks up. And so Doeg pipes up and he says, I know where David is. He says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Doeg, now he's not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. Don't ask me what he's doing in a position close to Saul. Like he has no business being there, really. He's not an Israelite, but he's weaseled his way into the army, to the upper echelons of the army, and he's waiting. He knows the truth, and he waits until Saul is ready for it, or ready for that version, ready to find out where David is, and he pipes up and says, I know exactly where he is, and he tells him. And, you know, Doeg becomes, in this story, he becomes like... he becomes sort of a partner with Saul in what happens later on. And I'll tell you this, when we come up with these alternate realities, when we come up with a reason to justify what we're doing or what we're thinking, you know, the truth might not agree with us, but there is always someone out there who's ready to affirm any delusion you might have. In an online, especially in the online world, but it doesn't even take, I mean, this happened long before the internet. This didn't start in the 90s. But especially online, I mean, you can find anything to affirm any crazy idea you might have. And socially, there's always somebody who is willing to get on board, like, oh yeah, Dave, yeah, oh yeah, you're right on there, that's for sure, yeah, this, right? There's always somebody who's willing to be like, yep, perfect, maybe I'll sick somebody else on somebody. There's always somebody conniving or just somebody kind of like in ignorance or pride willing to affirm a delusion that you might have, and they'll affirm it if you go looking for it. And that's why, of course, Saul should have had the Edomite out of his army. And he should have had either Samuel there, or he should have had, you know, a priest or somebody who knew the word of God there, but he doesn't. And so he has this false conspiracy or imagined conspiracy with his men. And then down in verse 8, this is, now you got to read kind of closely, but imagine twice if you're reading carefully. In verse 8, just down a little bit, it says, none of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant, that's David, has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as of this day. See what he's saying? He's saying, Jonathan's made a covenant with David, and now David is lying in wait for me. Like, Saul, what are you talking about? He's not lying in wait for you. Like, now, through the book of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel as well, David is very often pictured as, he forms some illustrations of Christ, and we can draw lots of parallels between him. And so I just want to do that for a minute, to picture David in this story as the person of Christ. And it's affirmed in the story because later on, that's down in verse 14, Ahimelech, the priest, he says, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? David, thus far, in terms of what's revealed to us, obviously David was a sinner, but in terms of what's been revealed, David is blameless at this point. In terms of acting towards Saul, he's anointed, he hasn't challenged him for the throne, he's not working some little rebellion, he's not working a mutiny, like, he's faithful to Saul. Of course, now he's running away. He's not, you know, he's not present. But he hasn't undercut Saul in any way. He's been faithful. And not only that, everybody knows it, right? The people in the army know it. The priests obviously know it. And presumably the men with Saul suspected that as well and weren't going to affirm some of Saul's delusion. But this is the framework that he's in. So now he's starting to build this out and think, okay, well, David's run away. Well, it can't be because, you know, it can't be because there's something that I'm doing something wrong. I got it. David's in the wrong. David's lying in wait for me. He's out there on the rocks. He could be behind any corner. He's waiting to corner my army. He's waiting to capture me. He's waiting to, you know, whatever. Saul's making it all up. And so Saul, of course, later on, I guess in verse 14 here, Saul ought to have listened to Ahimelech. Ahimelech says, "No, I didn't know what was going on. I wasn't aware of any of this." And Saul, like, really, that doesn't make any sense. Who's more faithful than David? Nobody. And you know, I was just thinking about an application for this, and I want to be kind of careful as I say it, but sometimes it is possible to start thinking that God himself is like opposed to me. God is trying to inflict pain on me. God is, as a believer, sometimes we think this. Well, he's making this too difficult, or he's making this too confusing, or God seems to have it out for me. Why does this and that? Why are all these things happening to me? It's a valid question in a sense it's a valid question to think, I will say, but it should be met with the truth that Ahimelech presents to Saul. Right? So Saul might have thought, is David against me? Like, maybe he would have thought that, maybe. But the truth here is given in verse 14. Who among all your servants is so faithful? And so I think we as Christians, we need to understand when those thoughts come into our minds. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, this describes God this way: a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. I think we need to remind ourselves of these things. And so just as Saul is, he's beginning to surround himself with unfaithful men, right? He should have had these priests, or he should have, and obviously Samuel left partly because of Saul's sin, but he should have had Samuel around him. He should have had prophets and people who were connected with God speaking into his life and have that. And so when these, let's say, delusions come in and he starts seeing the world in a perverted, kind of a twisted way, he should have had somebody around to lead him back into truth. So I'll just say, as a church, we need that, don't we? We need to be in the Word of God. We say this to the youth all the time, that you need to be in the Word of God. You can't just, a message from the Word of God is fine, for sure, but you need to have a foundation in the Word of God. You need to have fellowship with other believers, and not just believers, but people who will affirm the truth of God's word in your life. That's a foundation for not thinking wrongly about God. And so, Saul needed to be reminded of what was true, right? That David was anointed, that David was loyal, and we need to be reminded, right, that God is on the throne, and God is good, and he's loyal, and he's strong, and he's righteous. Because it's hard to believe those things all the time, right? You don't just wake up in the morning and think, wow, God is so good, right? Like, that's not the first thought that goes through almost anyone's mind. But we need to be reminded of these things. If we go down to verse 11, kind of down to the end of the chapter, we're going to talk about the priests today. As we could look at them as the church or spiritual leaders, perhaps in the church, because that's of course what they were in Israel. And we've been through this actually. David Clark mentioned last week about how. Now, David, we talked about some of David's missteps and Saul's missteps in what David told the priests, and David did a good job of that. But as far as the priests were concerned, right, they said that down in verse 15. Ahimelech says this: today, the first time I have inquired of God for him, for David, no, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little. He said, I didn't know the whole thing. I didn't know part of it. I didn't know anything. David showed up. I've ministered to him before. He shows up again. I did. It's like we just did the routine. David came in. I inquired of God for him. I gave him, what he needed. That's it. He never, I didn't do anything wrong. And Saul immediately there. This is that was verse 15. This is verse 16. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And again, Saul, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing? And of course, again, Saul begins, and he does exactly what Ahimelech tells him not to do. He said, don't impute anything to me. To impute means to put on the account. We might say, in this case, he's putting words in their mouth. He's taking a concept that and he's making it true of him. He's making it true of Ahimelech, and so he says, let not the king impute anything. Don't put a motive on me. I'm blameless. And the next verse, Saul says, no, you're going to die. And then he says why in verse 17, right? He says, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Why? because their hand also is with David. They knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Like, Saul, like, you can't substantiate any of that. I mean, you're just making it up. And he imputes a motive. And I'll just tell you right now, imputing motives is, if you're looking for a fast track to bitterness, maybe some of you don't have any bitterness in your heart and you think, I'd love to have some more bitterness. There's not enough bitterness in my life. Well, I'll tell you, the recipe to get it and to get it fast is to start making up motives for other people. It's so effective. Like, you can be bitter. You can be bitter before you leave this building at about like 4 or 5 different people. It's great. No, it's not great. But that's exactly how it happens. When I just take a motive and I say, well, Mike, like, why did Mike say that to me? You know, he commented on the color of my pants. Well, obviously Mike is, you know, is this. Like, I can just make up whatever I want. And it's, you know, and again, it's totally foolish. And is this not what we do? And in a spiritual context, and I want to be serious about this, in a spiritual context, things are very sensitive. It is sensitive what a preacher might say, or what one of the elders might say, or someone in some level of spiritual authority might say. You receive it differently than, you know, if you walk down the street and somebody makes a comment, or maybe, you know, somebody who works with you makes a kind of a passing comment. It's different when somebody says it in a church. Your faith should be the most important thing to you, your relationship with the Lord. And so, look, I understand that great harm has been caused by spiritual authorities and people, but sometimes people, like, I mean, just to be totally clear, sometimes people, like, are not actually very nice, and they say mean things, and they mean for it to hurt. Like, that also is true. However, Saul here is imputing motives. He's passing out motives to people that are not theirs to begin with. And so when he does that, of course, like, you know, we've just read to the end of the chapter, Doeg the Edomite kills 85 of Saul. I mean, ultimately Saul, I mean, Doeg does it, but Saul commands 85 of the priests to be put to death. And not only that, the city of Nob, which presumably is where those priests lived and worked and had farms and families and their whole livelihood, Doeg and presumably some of Saul's men, they go to the city and they slaughter everyone. Like, this is, like, it's horrific what happens. Why? Because Saul is imputing motives on his men. He's putting a motive on David. He's putting a motive on these priests. He's not consulting reality at all. Hebrews 12 and 15. I think this is a good, I want to read it just so that we get it right. Hebrews 12 and 15 talks about an application for us. Hebrews 12, 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, there's lots of applications for that, but I just want to encourage us to take care that people receive the grace of God. Now, maybe you say, well, nobody showed me grace, so I'm going to impute whatever motive I want on other people. But that's not a fair reading of that text either. We need to be sure to ensure that no one goes without the grace of God. And so that applies to each one of us. In our comments to others, right, our speech, of course, should be seasoned with grace. But also, when someone makes a comment to me, my responsibility is to make sure that they receive the grace of God. You make a harmful comment to me, right? This is tough. Like, the Word of God is asking a lot of us here. So praise the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit to work in us to do this. But the result, when, you know, as usual, when Jesse comes up after the message and gives me a blasting remark, no. But if there was a criticism, right, my responsibility to Jesse would be to say, like, thank you for that. I'll pray. Like, if there's something wrong with what I've said, you know, I'm going to show you grace in your comment, and I'll take it to heart. I'm not going to impute a motive to you. I don't know. If there's something wrong with me, like, I'll fix it, and have a good day. It's hard to do. It's hard to give grace to someone who's criticizing. But what happens if we don't do that? That root of bitterness springs up. Right? And that root of bitterness is not just, it's not just for me. Right? It's not just that I get bitter and my life goes sideways, right? It says, and by it many become defiled. Because that's what happens. Right? When we impute a motive onto someone else, if I say, well, so-and-so, they said that, and I'll tell you what, they're always saying stuff like that. That's how they are. Right? Then I pass that along. We all do it, right? You pass that along. And another person hears, I heard that about so-and-so. No, I never really, they never said it to me, but yeah, now that I hear that, maybe that is true. And that spreads And a whole church can become corrupted and divided because of that. And so we just want to ask, do you impute motives to other people? Are you sure? You want to examine very closely if we do that, because that can be so harmful. We're running out of time. Chapter 23 brings a lot of these themes. It carries them through in some stories. And we see in chapter 23 the faithfulness of David and the selfishness of Saul on display sort of in two different stories. And we can't delve right into them all, but in verses 1 to 14 in chapter 23, there's a city of Keilah. And David hears that the Philistines are there. And David inquires of the Lord, Should I go and defend them? I mean, I've got the resources to do it, the men with me. Should I go in and defend it? And the Lord says, yes, go down and take care of them. And so David routs the Philistines, and off they go, and he saves the city. And it's a wonderful story, I'll tell you this. Now remember, David is a picture of Christ here. There's an illustration here in this story, we'll say, of Christ. The whole time, I mean, David is in exile. David's running for his life, right? Like David is, he hasn't, like he's basically, like all of his earthly possessions that he had back in the city, like they're all gone. He's in the wilderness, like looking for like bread and water. He's running from Saul. And yet still, what does he do? He's defending the city of Keilah. Like he doesn't have to do that. He's not like attacking it to get food. He's just defending it because for the honor of God, that's an Israelite city, and I'm going to defend it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ works like this too, isn't it? Praise the Lord for that. That in a time of exile and of a world as a whole, and sometimes even the church pushing the Lord Jesus Christ to the side, you know, He is still working. David is anointed as king at this time. He's living in exile, but he's anointed as king. And as king, he's defending the Israelites. He's protecting the land. He's pushing the enemies out. He's working victories. You know, that's an encouragement in this day and age when, again, the Lord Jesus Christ has been put to the side by the world, despised in most corners of the world, or lightly revered, sometimes even lightly revered in the church. Yet he keeps working, doesn't he? He keeps working. David never forgot his purpose. He knows he's king. He knows what his responsibility is. Never forgot it. He's running from Saul, but he's doing his purpose where exactly where the Lord has him. And so that can be true for us too, can it? Even as Christians, maybe you think, well, there's no social credit for Christians out there, or my life as a Christian, oh man, like it's just it bumps every time. You know, we need to not forget our purpose in this world. To share the gospel with the lost and to love people. That is our purpose. David didn't forget it. The Lord Jesus hasn't forgot it in the world today, and we're with him. So let's remember that. And I just want to mention, just in the last minute that we have, the ultimate false theory. We're talking about how Saul had constructed a reality around himself, and it insulated him from the truth, didn't it? He couldn't hear the truth anymore because he didn't want to hear it. He had his own idea about what was going on. And I want to ask you this morning, do you think rightly about God? That's important, isn't it? Because if you think wrongly about God, you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that an idol. That's a false religion. There's lots of gods out there. Small g gods. There's lots of ideas, religions, and all sorts of theories about the world. And you, I mean, I guess you're allowed to believe whatever one of them you want. But in Saul's case, it turned into destruction and death and a loss of all that Saul had. So I want to ask, do you think rightly about God, or have you got an idol in your head that you imagine God to be? You know, we can find from the Word of God, we find out exactly who he is. You know, the Bible says very simply that all have sinned. That's what's true. That is what God has said in his word. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3:23. Now, I would love for you to come up afterwards and defend to me the fact that you have never sinned, because it'll never be an easier debate in my life. I've had some hard debates that I haven't had really good answers for, but that one, like, that'll be an easy one. All have sinned. That's an easy point. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul declares about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read that, because it's, and we'll close with this. And this is Paul who had led, we'll just say, a sinful, genocidal life. He was the ass of his life in a lot of ways. He says this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of acceptance. It's true. That's what we're looking for here, right? It's truth, not the reality that we build around ourselves. We're looking for truth. This is true. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance by you, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. It's as simple as that. All have sinned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for you. His death was for you. It can be put on your account. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve for sinning. That sounds fair. It isn't fair that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We've sinned against him. But he did it anyway. He came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. I'm the foremost. Nobody sinned more than me. So don't sit here and think, well, you know, all these good people in this church, you know, Christ might die for them. Let me tell you, I know a lot of these people. You know, like, there's, you know, we've all, everybody in this room has been saved from a life of sin, small or great, a life of sin. And the offer is there today for you. So let that be your reality. Let that cut through the frame that you've built, or maybe around yourself as a good person or good enough. You're not good enough, but the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he's come to this earth. He's come into the world to save sinners. And that is the good news that Saul never learned. But you know, those who walked with David, they walked in the truth of that. And so I pray that in this room, if there's somebody who's not thinking rightly about God, believe that this morning. Find someone before you leave the building today. Talk to them, one of the elders, somebody who brought you, somebody who you trust. We would love to speak with you and explain this. We'd love to see you pass from death into life. That's possible this morning. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that that the Lord Jesus Christ is still working in this world. Father, we're so grateful that we have your word to guide us and to instruct us. And Father, as we leave this place and live our lives in all sorts of different vocations and situations this week, Father, may we long to know the truth. As you rejoice in truth and justice, may we rejoice in that as well. May we embrace your truth. And Father, ultimately, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid a debt he didn't owe, but it was a debt that we owed. Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has made a way for us to have eternal life. Father, we're so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ died. I can say for me, and Father, for each one here today, we, as a body here, Father, we just pray that there would be souls who have been convicted by your word and the message of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.